Well, we live in an age that's technologically advanced, and as Daniel predicted, knowledge has increased. It continues to increase. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about that, and it's increased a lot since he's died, especially in the area of communication. And in addition to that, our educational institutions, from grade school, or I guess even pre-kindergarten now, all the way up through college and advanced degrees, is teaching secular philosophies, you know, very much into that, much more so than even in the past. And so that's transformed the way people think and act. And altogether, these things, the advances in knowledge, man's knowledge, and the trend toward a secular society have combined to undermine people's faith in God. So the title of this sermon is, Will Jesus Find Faith When He Returns? Today I want to define faith outside of what Hebrews says. Paul says faith is the evidence of things not seen. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Review why we need faith. Why do we need faith? Look at some examples of people with faith, and people who even struggled with faith. How we can have faith and grow in it, and then answer the question, will Christ find faith? Turn to 1 Corinthians, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, since we've just completed the days of unleavened bread. Incidentally, that was a very nice last day of unleavened bread in Brinkley, and for those of you who couldn't make it, sorry you couldn't, maybe next year. But I think that's one of the best lunch buffets that I've ever had in the Church of God. Anyway, for many, many years, it was really nice. It was a nice facility and an opportunity to, as Brian said in his sermonette, is to have a fellowship and enjoy the occasion together. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul was talking about the ancient Israel and their example for us. You know, everybody's an example, and we can either be a good example or a bad example. So this depends on us, I guess. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They weren't actually baptized, but it was a type of baptism. All ate of the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So here we have a scriptural evidence that Jesus Christ, the one we call Jesus Christ, was with the children of Israel in the Old Testament when they came out of Egypt. And some people don't understand that because they don't know who Jesus Christ was before he was born of Mary. But it goes on to say in verse 5, with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Do not become idolaters as were some of them. And as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the world ages have come. So we can learn a lot from the children of Israel and the mistakes that they made after they came out of Egypt. One of the reasons why God wasn't pleased with them is because they did not have faith in God. Without faith, we can't please him. I'll get to that scripture in a minute. Now, Strong's Concordance, if you look up the word, the Greek word for faith, it says it's a word that means persuasion of the truthfulness of God. Persuasion of the truthfulness of God. If we're talking to someone, say we're buying a car from a used car dealer, you know, we have to have, or from some individual, and they tell us things about it, we have to have some kind of a indication of what they're telling us is true or not true. Or maybe we just take it to a mechanic and have them checked out. But anyway, we have to, as Christians, we have to know that what God says is true. We have to be persuaded that whatever we read in the Bible is true, and we have to act upon that. Whatever God says is true. Not everything in the Bible, but whatever God says is true. So we believe God's word. And as John 3:16 says, if you remember that from childhood, remember that scripture. God so loved the world that whosoever that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, right? To believe in him means we have to have faith in him. We have to believe what he says. So we believe God's word, not blindly. Don't just turn to a passage and put that in our lives, but according to knowledge, after we study on various subjects and have it expounded to us by God's ministers and by reading and studying it in the Bible. And so that's what helps us develop faith in God. Let's read Psalms 111, if you will. Psalms 111, in verse 10, I believe. Yes, Psalms 111, verse 10. It's always good to have some basic things down pretty well. You know, we can always learn lots of different details about various things, but we need to have the basics down pretty well. This is kind of a basic sermon. In Psalms 111, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord," or reverence would probably be a better word than fear, "fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So whenever we pick up the Bible and we realize, or we've proved that it is the Word of God, then we are very much reverence what it has to say. We don't just take it lightly. It's the beginning of wisdom. And David goes on to say, "A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." So if we want to have a good understanding, it's not just enough to read through the Bible and study it and take courses in it and so forth. We have to do what it says. We have to do what it says. And that's really the essence of faith, is doing what God tells us to do. Well, Christ told us in Matthew 24 that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world. You don't have to turn there. And then the end would come. And if you'll turn to Mark 16, Christ gave a commandment to his followers. Mark 16, in verse 15. "And there were 11 at the table. Judas, of course, had died, taken his own life. And Matthias had not yet been chosen to replace him." So Jesus was talking to the 11. And in verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned or judged." So Jesus gave that command to 11 people. You know, there were 12 of them originally, and one died because he was a betrayer. And so there were 11 of them left. And he told them to go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That may have seemed like an unsurmountable task. And even today, with all the technological advances we have, it seems pretty difficult with the number that we have. But Jesus said that that's what we should be doing. And as a matter of fact, they were able to accomplish quite a bit in a short period of time. Turn to Acts 17, if you will. Acts 17, verse 6. Well, let's start in verse 5. It's a story about Paul and Barnabas, and they were preaching in Thessalonica. And they preached in the Jewish synagogue, and some of them were persuaded about what they had to say, and some were not. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious of Paul and Silas, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, that's where they were, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." So just a few people with a focus and determination to carry out what Jesus Christ said had made a big impact on that part of the world already in just a few short years. We can do that too. Well, why do we need faith? Well, Hebrews says without faith we can't please God. You don't need to turn there, but turn to the book of James, if you will. James chapter 1 and verse 2. Why we need faith, James 1 verse 2. James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Now, we live in an impatient society where everybody wants everything immediately, you know, or sooner. But that's not what God wants in us. He wants us to have patience, because if we are helping him when he comes to this earth in his kingdom, if we're ruling with him and teaching other people, people who have not known God ever, people who have never known the truth, people who are hard-headed and determined to do what they want to do, we're going to have patience. And so that's an important thing that we need to have, and we should be developing it now in this life. Patience is something God wants. 1 Peter 1, go to 1 Peter if you will, 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, let's start in verse 6, 1 Peter 1, well, I'll tell you what, let's go back up to verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And so in all of this, it says, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." Yeah, we do. We rejoice over all that. "Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." And that's, Mr. Nance talked about that the other day, about various trials that we are going through. You know, he's going through a trial himself with his mother. So we do have various trials that we have in life. In verse 7, "that the genuineness," and the reason for them, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes," much more to God anyway, "though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, when Christ returns, God wants us to have faith. and the genuineness of our faith is very precious to God. Faith helps us to accomplish things. Turn to James 2, if you will. Go back to James chapter 2 and verse 20. And it's not just enough to believe in Jesus Christ and God. I know there are people who say they don't, who are agnostic or atheist, and a lot of people maybe don't even care. But we need to do more than just believe in them. James 2, verse 20 says, "Do you want to know, O man, foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" So if we're not doing anything, if we're not doing what God tells us to do, then the fact that we believe in Him is really not sufficient. James, here's and the example that James talked about is in Abraham, and in verse 23. James 2 and verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Well, he believed God, but what did he do? Whenever God called him, he left his home and family and went into a strange land that he had never been in before. And he followed God wherever he told him to go, and he tried to do what God told him to do. Abraham and Sarah made their share of mistakes. Probably the biggest mistake was with Ishmael, you know. But they tried hard, they repented of that, and they tried hard to obey God. And Abraham went through a supreme test that none of us probably would go through, and that's taking our son up and you know, being willing to sacrifice him to God, if that's what God wanted. So God put Abraham to the test. Abraham had a great deal of faith in it, God, and so God counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't perfect, but he's the father of the faithful, you know, in Romans 4:16. Jesus Christ told his disciples that if they had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, they could move mountains. You can do a lot with faith. But we live in a society that undermines faith. There was a good article, I thought, by Mary O. Siegley in the November-December Good News about rotten apples corrupting society. And he talked about five different trends in society that cause a lot of problems. One is communism, and he referred to it as atheistic communism. I think that's how it originally started. You start with the premise that God doesn't exist, and then the state replaces God. The state tells you what to do and when to do it, and then you share everything in common. It's not as though you need to work hard and have something for yourself. It's that you need to work together for the state, you know, and then share whatever you have. And then there's evolution, which is based upon the belief that people were not created by God, but that God, if there was a God, that he created maybe an amoeba somewhere long ago, and that gradually over eons of time, everything has evolved from that. And so, if that's true, then why were we born? Is there a purpose for man to live? No. And that's evolution is taught early in school, from the early grades in school, all the way up through, and certainly in college. And if you don't believe in evolution by the time you get into college, then you're basically an outcast in science. You know, there are a few scientists who don't believe in evolution and speak out on it, but they're generally not well accepted by their peers. So evolution is a belief that it undermines faith in God. Freudian psychology is another one. Removing guilt from sinful acts. You know, if you do something wrong, you should feel bad about it. You should feel bad about it. But Freud's idea was, especially in the area of sex, you know, that if you did something that was considered wrong at that time, that you shouldn't feel bad about it. That the reason why you had a problem was that you felt bad about it. Not that you did something wrong, but that you felt bad about it. And then there came the sexual revolution, and that probably took place in the 1960s, maybe 50s and 60s. And what has that resulted in? You know, sexual promiscuity, STDs, broken homes, abortions, common, homosexuality even now, and breakdown of traditional family unit. So if the traditional family unit is broken down, it's not going to be too long until society itself is broken down. And then the last thing that Mr. Sigley talked about was the banning of God and prayer. Until where only humanism is the accepted religion, you might say, taught in public education. And that's one of the reasons why there's so much violence in public schools now. I mean, if there's no God, and if we were just a product of blind evolution or chance evolution, if what we do is not wrong, if there are no basic precepts of right and wrong, and certainly not the Ten Commandments, then what's wrong with taking a gun to school if you get mad at somebody and it's shooting them, you know? So those things undermine faith in God. And also, there's been a great increase in knowledge, as I said. Turn to Daniel 12, if you will. Daniel 12 and verse 4. Daniel 12 and verse 4. If I can find Daniel. Daniel 12. Actually, to start in verse 1, it's a prophecy for the end time. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. That's Michael, who's the archangel, and he's the one who's, stands up for the people of Israel, what it's talking about. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So we're approaching that time of trouble, getting closer to it. As you see events in the world, Europe's going to have to do something to have it develop an army. First, that's one thing that they have not had. And as they see the danger from the east there, from Mr. Putin, they're probably going to be and see the lack of support from the United States. So they're going to find out that they need to do something themselves to protect themselves. So that hasn't happened yet. But it says, at that time your people shall be delivered. God's people will be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now he's talking about the resurrection now, the return of Jesus Christ. And some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Great white throne judgment. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So we hope that we're among those in the last part of that verse, right? And then it goes on to say, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And that's a very concise way of saying how it is today. People run to and fro all the time. That's a big deal. And knowledge has increased tremendously from the time I was a young man. In transportation, for example, used to have, you know, go on horses or foot, and then ships got more and more sophisticated, from sailing vessels to steam-powered and then nuclear-powered. And then the transportation in the air, you know, through airplanes, and we even sent some rockets to the moon. Probably not going to do that again, but even the automobiles that we have right now are much better than the ones that were made, let's say, 50 years ago or so forth. Last a lot longer. Food production has changed a lot. When I was growing up on the farm, not too many people in the midsection of the country, and I grew up in Illinois, thought about irrigating crops, you know, but now they do that, and what they do is they plant their crops a lot closer together, and they irrigate them, and they get a lot more out of it, and they do that down in Arkansas here, too. They do a lot of irrigating for corn crops, for example. I know rice has been historically irrigated, and that's understandable, but doing a lot of irrigating for other crops, too, even strawberries. Now, we went to a U-Pick strawberry place a few years ago, and this fellow had just put in a new irrigation system, and he was told us about, you know, how he's going to... We thought it was kind of expensive for a strawberry crop, but the way he explained it, he was going to make a lot of money. So it increases the production, and it controls the amount of moisture that they can give to the strawberries at the right time of the year. So if you do that, you know, you don't have to depend upon God too much. And medicine technology, let's think about that. When one of our first president, when something was wrong with him, they bled him with leeches. And he died from that. Now, you know, you might have to have a heart transplant or replace a valve in your heart. I guess one of our senators, I think, did that. Representative, well, I'm not too sure, Mr. Bozeman. And so there are lots of advances in medical techniques, even genetic engineering and cloning, which is used in the livestock industry. So there's tremendous advances in communication too, emailing, texting, smartphones, Facebook, Skype, and even Windows 8.1. So, if you're brave enough to dare to do that. A lot of advances in technology, a lot of advances in communication. So it comes as no surprise that people might have more faith in man's ability to solve their own problems and less faith in God. I'll turn to 2 Timothy, if you will, 2 Timothy 3. And Paul talked about what people would be like in the end times. Paul, and this also undermines faith, you know. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves." Now, I don't think he meant homosexuality, but that is true, too, right? "Lovers of themselves" means that they'll care more about themselves than others. "Lovers of money." Boy, that's the truth. Everything is done for money these days, and even the college football students are going to be interested in getting in on the money now with unionization, I guess, if that comes to pass. "Boasters, proud." Well, that's, you know, something that God doesn't work with, proud people. He wants us to have humble attitudes. He'll look at people who have a humble attitude, but not people who are proud. "Blasphemers," you know, you don't think of anything about saying something with God's name in it, taking God's name in vain or denigrating God. And, of course, you know, if you're talking about atheism or even evolution, you're talking about something without God. without goes on to say, disobedient to parents. You know, some kids kill their parents, or at least run away from home sometimes, want to get out of the way and don't think too much of the parents. Unthankful, holy, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Slanderers. I mean, you talk about slanderers. Man, if you get into the political arena, that's all there is slandering. That's what we've seen in some of the commercials here. One of them's got to be slander, you know. At least one of them has to be. And that's the leaders that we have in our country today. Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors. Somebody over in Russia who's a traitor. Headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such turn away. So it's difficult people to deal with in these end times, really are. But we're living at the time of the end, and it's just a matter of years now until some really bad things are going to happen. Let's take a look at an example of some people who've had faith, good examples of faith. But first, let's turn to Romans 8, verse 28. That's one of my favorite scriptures. When you get depressed or feel like things are just not going to work out, or you're in a trial and can't see a way out of it, wonder why you're in it, and so forth. This is a good scripture to remember, Romans 8 and 28. It says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So if God's called us, we love God, if we're willing to obey him and do what he says, if we have faith in God, then everything is going to work out for good. That's hard to believe sometimes, hard to see that, but that's what it says. Everything works out for good. God can make it work out for good. Thinking about the example of Abraham and Sarah, they were old people. They were of an age when they couldn't have children, and yet God worked a miracle in their life, and they were able to have Isaac. And so he was the father of Jacob, or Israel, father of a great people today. And through his lineage, we have Jesus Christ. Moses, when he was 80, God used. He was old enough to know that he didn't want to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt by that time. When he was 40, he wanted to do it. When he was 80, I think he realized that, well, that may be something I don't really want to do. But God used him then, led 3 million people, out of unconverted people, out of Egypt. Think about that for a while. And for Joshua, God caused the sun to go backwards 10 degrees. Now, that's the Bible just kind of casually mentions that, but there's a lot that had to be done, a lot that God had to do to make the sun go backwards 10 degrees, you know. That was a big deal. And for Daniel, he closed the mouths of hungry lions. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he protected him in the fiery furnace. So let's turn to there. Daniel 3, if you will. Daniel 3. Remember reading this story when I went to Sunday school. I guess there's nothing wrong with reading it, just because I read it in Sunday school. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16. Well, let's back up a little bit. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had refused to bow down to the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar made. And some people found out about it, and so they told the king. And he was not one to take no easily. You know, he didn't like the word no when it was applied to him. So he was very unhappy with them. And he says in verse 15, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and so forth, big band, you know, or symphony, all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I've made good. I'll give you another chance. He's a nice guy. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? You know, who's a bigger God than me? That's what he was saying. Nebuchadnezzar was the king over a great empire, Babylonian Empire, world-ruling empire. And so he couldn't think of anybody who would, you know, deny what he wanted to do. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was their Babylonian names, answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Didn't need to, you know, think about it for a while, is what they're saying. If that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. And then, verse 18, now, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like they were full of faith, doesn't it? Now, verse 18, but if not, so they had faith that God could deliver them, but they didn't know whether he would or not. That's not the key. That's not the faith part. Faith is not knowing what God is going to do. Faith is being willing to put our lives in his hands, being willing to do his will. And so that's what they did. In verse 18, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Not going to do it. And so that made Nebuchadnezzar very unhappy. And so they turned up the fiery furnace, got it hotter than they normally heated it, even killed the soldiers that came up and threw them into the furnace. However, after a while, Nebuchadnezzar looked in there, and not only were there three, but there were four, and one of them looked to him like the Son of God. So he said, come out, you know. And so he was impressed by that. I'm sure they were too. But that's a good example of faith. Faith is not the example that they knew God was going to save them. Faith was being willing to put their lives into God's hand, realizing that all things work together for good for those who love God and who they're called according to his purpose. Remember Jesus Christ on the night that he was, on the day, I guess, same day that he was killed, when he went out in the evening and prayed in the garden, he said, not my will, but yours be done. Prayed three times that cup would pass from him. It's not something that he wanted to do, but he was willing to put his life in God's hands. And that's the essence of faith right there, putting our lives, being willing to trust our lives in God. Let's turn to 1 Kings, if you will. First Kings chapter 16. I'll read about Elijah a little bit. Now, James said that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. James 5:17. Just like you and me. Elijah did some great things, amazing things. Let's go through a few of them and take a look. But first, 1 Kings 16, verse 33. 1 Kings 16, verse 33. Find out who he's up against. 1 Kings 16, verse 33. Ahab is the king over Israel. Jezebel is his wife. Kind of like Bill and Hillary, you know, only long ago. I guess I shouldn't say that. And it says, verse 33, Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He was worse than any of them, all of them put together. He was a bad king. So Elijah lived during that time. Now let's look at verse 1 of chapter 17. Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except at my word." And there weren't for 3.5 years. Just a casual statement there to Ahab. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. It will be that you shall drink from the brook. I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." And so he went according to the word of God, stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening. He drank from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, he took off. The word of the Lord came to him in verse 8, saying, "Go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and see, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." Well, that was a kind of humbling thing for Elijah, I think, to have to go to this widow's house and get sustenance from her. But anyway, he did. And verse 14, Elijah asked her, and saw her there in the town, and asked her for some for a drink, water, and also for a morsel of bread. And she said, "Well, I just have a little bit of flour and oil left, and I'm going to go make some of that for my son and myself, and then we'll just die because we don't have anything else." And so this was a test of her faith, you might say, in verse 14. Well, verse 13, Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first." Me first. "Bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son." So I imagine that was a little difficult for her to do, but she did. Verse 14, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry. Great miracle, wasn't it? Even greater miracle happened, because her son got ill and died. In verse 18, she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son? Is it because you're here that, God has killed my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So she took him out of her arms. He took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room and laid him on his bed, and he cried out to God. He said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" He stretched himself out on the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord and said, "I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." It wasn't a long prayer. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. So, tremendous miracle. This young man is brought back to life. And so the widow is very, very impressed with that. Tremendous miracle. Now let's turn to chapter 18 and start in verse 1, I guess. "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, 'Go present yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain on the earth.' Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab also called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. It was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hid them, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water." Now in verse 22, Well, let's go in verse 18. So Ahab's accused him of troubling Israel, and he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. In verse 22, Elijah said to the people, I alone am left prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Well, Jezebel didn't send her prophets, did she? It was just the prophets of Baal that showed up. Jezebel didn't listen to Ahab and certainly wouldn't listen to Elijah. Now, Elijah said he's the only one. He wasn't the only one that was alive, but the others had been hiding in caves, so they really weren't doing anything about preaching the word. So Elijah goes through this, and he challenges the prophets of Baal to find out who is God. So I might as well read this story. Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Baal's prophets are 450. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves. They can choose whichever one. Cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it. I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, oh, that's a good idea. So they did. And with the prophets of Baal, they just weren't able to do anything at all. And they prayed and cut themselves, and it was a big deal. And just nothing happened. So Elijah had them take some barrels of water and pour that on the wood on the sacrifice that he had. And so they ran it up until it had enough water until it filled the trenches around there. And this is Elijah's prayer. It says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that this day you are God in Israel. I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifices, the wood, the stone, the dust, that licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord is God. So they seized the prophets of Baal and killed them all. And it was a great victory for Elijah, wasn't it? You would think he'd be on top of the world at that time, emotionally, spiritually speaking. But, like James said, he was a man with a nature like we had. And in chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Oh. So in the meantime, Elijah didn't have too much trouble with Ahab, but he had problems with Jezebel. So he told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he'd executed all the prophets with the sword, and Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So she wasn't impressed with the fact that he'd killed all the prophets of Baal or called down fire from heaven. She's going to get him. So his faith ran out a little bit. And when he saw that, verse 3, he rose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He went to days in the wilderness, ended up in a cave, and when he got in the cave, well, he was also fed by an angel. When he went to the cave, God said, what are you doing here? Verse 13, chapter 19, verse 13. Said, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And the Lord said to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael king over Syria, anoint Jehu king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. And in verse 18, God said, and yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So God knew more about what was going on than Elijah did. But Elijah's faith, you know, he's a little bit uncertain at that particular time. I guess we would be too if the probably the most powerful person in the kingdom would had sent word to have us killed. We'd probably feel pretty down pretty low too. But anyway, God told him to go ahead and leave there and go somewhere else, and he did. Finally, God took him out of the way. God didn't kill him. He didn't go to heaven, but he did go away from that area. Elijah had a problem with faith, too, and we do, too, sometimes, don't we? It's not nearly as dramatic as this, I know. Sometimes over it's just a small thing, but it's a big thing to us in our lives. But how do we grow in faith? How do we grow in faith? Well, let's turn to Luke 17. I'll tell you what, let's turn to Mark 9. I'm sorry, let's let Luke 17 go. I'll tell you what it says. Let's go to Mark 9. Mark 9. Luke 17:5 says the disciples asked Christ to increase their faith. Now in Mark 9, verse 24, there's a good story here about this man who had a problem with his daughter. He said in verse 17, Mark 9, verse 17, one from the multitude answered, Teacher, I brought you my son, or as his son, my son who has a mute spirit. Whenever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid, and so forth. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they couldn't. And so Christ said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought him to him, and when they saw him immediately, the spirit convulsed him, and he fell to the ground. So asked his father, how long has this been happening? And he said, from childhood. And often he is thrown both into the fire and into the water, destroy him. But if you can do anything, that's what his father said, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father's child cried out and said with his tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And so that's sometimes the way we find ourselves. You know, we believe in God, but it just seems like it's too much to ask, or maybe that God really doesn't want it. But Christ said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Jesus had a lot of faith, but the disciples' faith was a little weak at that time, but it grew over time. One of the ways that we can increase our faith is found in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Verse 14. Romans 10, verse 14. It says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, for they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. So faith comes by hearing the Word of God expounded, also comes by reading the Bible and understanding that. And it takes a while. You know, it takes time to build faith. Trials in life also help us build faith. Turn to 1 Peter, if you will. 1 Peter 1. We were there before, I think. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. First Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Let the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, we read it before, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But it's the trials that we go through that help us build the faith. In the end of our faith is salvation in God's kingdom. Verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Salvation of your souls. So, when Christ returns, will he find faith? Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 7. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. That's the church. Church has made herself ready. Church is going to have faith. That's part of being ready. I'll turn back to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verse 14. Revelation 17, verse 14. It's talking about when Jesus Christ returns and the armies are gathered together against him. And it says in verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, that will be resurrected saints, those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, he will find faith in those who have been following him. What God is looking for in his church are people who are willing to follow him in faith. We don't know exactly what God has in mind for us. We don't know what trials we may have to go through. But we know and believe that if we love God, he'll make things work out for our good. God knows that the trials we experience will result in righteous character, which is very, very important to him, more important than gold. And he wants us to have that character, and we need it when we're in his kingdom. So, let's keep the faith.